Well, folks, we're in our study of Revelation, and we are engaged in what I consider to be great literature. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is exceptionally great literature, not just because it was written by John, who wrote an exceptionally great gospel, but because it is God's word, and it's obvious when we read it. Now, just because it is a religious book does not discredit it as being exceptional literature. It's a shame that the Bible is being rejected out of hand simply because it is a religious book, or more likely, because it is a Judeo-Christian book. Well, we know from the opening paragraph that Revelation is a letter from John to seven churches. We know that it's a prophetic book that speaks of things yet to come. We know it's also an apocalyptic book that literally means the stretching of the head forward, as in looking into something so that we can see the contents revealed in it. In other words, it is a revealing by means of visions. As we are coming to realize, there is a hiddenness to the book that demands of the reader to think. One quickly realizes when reading this book that alertness and concentration are required to discern the messages found within its pages. So as we apply ourselves to the study of this book, we are clearly seeing that there is a strategy being worked out within this book. The primary message is getting through that Jesus Christ is the conquering King, and all those who are found in Him also share in His victory. This is extraordinarily good news. We are presently studying the third section of the book of Revelation, chapters 8 through 11, where we are seeing the recurring theme of the impending judgment on unbelievers. Immediately in the introduction to this section, it becomes clear that what is to come is God's vengeance on a rebellious world that has done harm to His servants. We see that as we watch the prayers of the saints being exchanged for the fire from the altar that is hurled to the earth, bringing judgment on the earth that are to be like trumpets of warning and calls to repent. In chapter 8, we're introduced to seven angels who are given seven trumpets. These seven angels stand before God, and trumpets were given to them, presumably by God. Then another angel, an eighth angel if you would, is seen with a golden censer at the altar. This angel was given much incense to offer, incense coming from Christ and or the Holy Spirit, both intercessors for us in prayer, or possibly given to us from the 24 elders. Once the incense and the prayers of the saints had been offered to God, the angel filled the censer with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. The picture being painted here is that the fire being hurled onto the earth is the cause for the catastrophes we read about in the first four trumpets of the judgment and warning. The message from the introduction is powerful for us. Our prayers do indeed affect the course of history, and thus we must keep on praying. The opening scene of section 3 is in heaven. Verses 3 through 5 make that very clear. We see how the tabernacle in the Old Testament was made as a picture of the throne room in heaven. The articles that we've become familiar with in the tabernacle are seen in heaven. The most noteworthy item found in this section is the golden altar of incense. Follow with me as I read from Hebrews 9. Beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews 9, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now." Interesting little note that the writer of Hebrews throws in there to say, we'll talk about this later. Kind of like how I'm going to end the sermon today. Jesus entered the true sanctuary, the true Holy of Holies in heaven, to appear in God's presence for us as our sacrifice for our sins, so that when He appears on earth a second time, He will bring us the salvation we are waiting for. Hebrews 9:23. "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Chapter 8 presents us with the first four trumpets of judgment and warning. The first trumpet involves hail, fire, and blood that are hurled down on earth. One third of the earth is burned up, one third of the trees are burned up, and the green grass is burned up. The target for this catastrophe is land. So think tornadoes, forest fires, wildfires, plagues of locusts. The second trumpet is like a huge mountain, all ablaze, that is thrown into the sea. One third of the sea turns into blood. One third of the sea creatures die. One third of the ships are destroyed. The target for catastrophe is the sea. So think hurricanes, huge mountain landslides into the sea, tsunamis, violent storms at sea. The third trumpet is a great star blazing like a torch that fell from the sky. The name of the star is Wormwood, possibly symbolizing justice for corrupt justice. One third rivers, one third of the springs of water, one third of the water turned bitter. Many people died from the bitter water. The target for catastrophe, inland waters. Think a bitter liquid or damaging chemicals Think possibly earthquakes under the oceans. Probably in the land, since it's inland waters. What? Floods. Yes, floods. During the second half, I'll show you a clip. You realize that it's just a little over a year ago that the big Japan tsunami happened. And I have a link for the a short news clip of the memories of that and what they're still dealing with. But it sure paints the picture of what catastrophe, natural catastrophes, can do to us and to this earth. The fourth trumpet, interestingly, I found no object that is being thrown down connected with this trumpet of warning. Possibly fire, just that there was fire that came from the altar from heaven. But we're simply left to speculate what it was that struck the sun, moon, and stars. It's altogether possible that we can't even imagine what it is that would darken the sun, moon, and stars. It's simply a supernatural intervention. One third of the sun was struck, one third of the moon was struck, one third of the stars were struck. So one third of them turned dark. Meaning, one third of the day was without light, one third of the night was without light. The target for the catastrophe was the sky. So we can think, even though our imaginations may be very short-sighted, we could think clouds of smoke from burning. We could think volcanic ash filling the atmosphere. All sorts of other possibilities, maybe. With the frequent use of one-third, we get a sense that this judgment is preliminary or initial or partial. Thus, these judgments of warning that a much greater judgment is yet to come that will also be final. The message of these preliminary judgments is this: repent while there is yet time. Jesus warns us in his words recorded in Matthew that these preliminary catastrophes are just the beginning of birth pains. Matthew 24:7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then an eagle calls out in a loud voice, announcing three woes that will come from the next three trumpet blasts. Doesn't this just give you the feel that the next set of trumpet blasts are going to be worse than the first? Well, in fact, they are. The next trumpets appear to release not nature's power, but demonic powers that are directed right at humans, physically, mentally, and spiritually. And why does an eagle make this announcement? Woe, woe, woe. Is there any significance to that? Well, first of all, the word translated here for eagle is found four other times in the New Testament, twice more in the Revelation and twice in the Gospels. Particularly in the Gospels, eitos refers to a bird of prey with keen eyesight looking for its source of food, and could just as easily be a vulture as an eagle. Thus, the presence of an eagle hovering overhead becomes a symbol of coming judgment. For the eagle to cry out to its target audience that there are three woes coming suggests that this eagle is going to be successful in getting what he's coming for. Get that picture? You don't want to be the fish in the lake when the eagle says, I'm coming. And just who is the target audience? Revelation 8:13 says it's the inhabitants of the earth. We first heard of the inhabitants of the earth in chapter 6, verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Here the inhabitants seem to be presented in contrast to those who have been slain because of the word of God and their testimony. We see the inhabitants again in chapter 11, verse 10. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, the two witnesses, that is, and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. And we see in chapter 13 again, verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. In every case in the book of Revelation, the phrase inhabitants of the earth refers to unbelievers, those who are antagonistic towards Christ, His gospel, and His servants. These people are the target audience of the eagle's cry that woes are coming. I believe all these trumpet soundings, including the three woes, are calls to the unbelieving world to repent of their refusal to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, their Lord and Maker. God wants everyone to repent and find in Him life and peace. Even Ezekiel records this in the Old Testament in 18:32. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. The fifth and sixth trumpets appear to describe the work of demons under the control of the angel of the abyss. The fifth trumpet could be the work of demons in the minds of unbelievers, causing them mental torture, while the sixth trumpet could be the work of demons in the destruction of human lives. The forces at work in trumpets 5 and 6 likely are the spiritual forces of the dark world that Paul refers to in Ephesians 6. In fact, Paul's words confirm what John is teaching us in the Revelation. We believers in Christ live in a world of inhabitants who are being controlled by Satan. Satan and his demonic forces are at war with Christ and His church. That is the environment in which we live. And while living in this environment called the world, we are to be advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming freedom for all the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners of sin. Here's how Paul describes our situation in Ephesians 6. And Elmer, we didn't talk about referring to Ephesians 6:12, but I'm going to read it now. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand. Stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. The fifth trumpet from Revelation 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. As we take a close look at the fifth trumpet, two questions must be immediately answered. First, what or who is the star that had fallen from the sky to the earth? And second, what and where is the abyss? First, the fallen star. Well, I think we can eliminate the what question because of the characteristics of will and intellect ascribed to the star. The star is a who, not a what. Further, in his fall from the sky, he arrives on the earth. John speaks of his fall as already having occurred. It's a past event. Verse 2 of chapter 9, when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. The person of the star is further established as he opens the abyss with the key that he was given. Understanding the abyss, then, will make it more clear who this fallen star is. John describes the abyss as a gigantic furnace, bellowing forth so much smoke it darkened the sun and the sky. From that smoke came locusts that had power like that of scorpions. So what is this abyss? Luke states that it is the place where demons reside or are sent to for judgment. Luke 8:30, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Later in Revelation, John states that the abyss is the residence of Satan. In Revelation 20, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." And if Peter is speaking of the same place when referring to dungeons, then the abyss is the place where fallen angels, demons, and the devil are residing while waiting for judgment day. It's also another name for hell. 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Thus, it should be safe for us to identify the fallen star as Satan, who now resides in the abyss, and in this fifth trumpet is given the authority by God to release some of the demons to invade the world and attack people who are not believers, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Verse 4 of chapter 9. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Here the judgments of warning turn inward on unrepentant sinners. Not only are their physical lives subject to attack by Satan and his demons, but mentally and spiritually, they are attacked in destructive ways. Verse 5, they were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Folks, all of us know by now that sin separates. Sin destroys. Sin lies. Sin steals. Sin kills. So it doesn't surprise us that when the slaves of sin are set free to do what they do best, that they leave behind ruin and destruction like the remains of a tornado. The first paragraph of the fifth trumpet paints a picture of hell breaking loose on the earth and wreaking havoc on all those who are not living in Christ. Simon Kistmaker describes it like this. It's as if hell itself breaks loose to mar, pollute, and defile God's creation. This enormous furnace serves to portray hell itself, from which clouds of smoke ascend to darken the light of the sun and pollute the air, making breathing nearly impossible. Evil is like a dense cloud that turns the world into darkness and suffocates all those who are breathing its polluted air. The second paragraph, verses 7 through 11, expands on the first, particularly in helping us understand who the locusts are. I suggest to you that the locusts are demons, thousands of demons, warlike in action, destructive in outcomes. Verse 7, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Taking the idea that locusts are symbols of real demons, notice that we are alerted to regarding their danger. Verse 7 says, they look like horses prepared for battle, suggesting their ability to intimidate by their powerful appearance. They wear symbols of victory, like crowns of gold. Again, making use of image to intimidate. Their faces resemble human faces, possibly to disguise them from their true identity. Included in their human appearance could be the illusion of human intelligence. Oh, how demons want to project an air of intellectual stature. How they love to argue for unrighteousness with a facade of scholarship. These demons also present themselves with the beauty of women's hair, making themselves attractive as best they can so as to cover up their teeth, which are like lion's teeth. All this dress-up is to deceive and delude the unsuspecting so they can destroy and devour them, just like locusts do to a grain field. Verse 9 demonstrates that their combined appearance, when gathered in multiple numbers, can be overwhelming to the unprotected. They appear as invincible. Who can possibly stand against an army of demons rushing at them as in battle? And when they strike with their tails and sting their victims with torments for a season. Leading them is a king-like figure, the angel of the abyss, whose name in any language is destruction. This picture of the world of demons painted for us here should alert us to the powers that are controlling many, many people today, most of whom are oblivious to the fact that they are held in bondage. Folks, this is serious stuff. And I advise you, and I urge you, do not mess with demons without being fully armed with the armor of God. It is interesting to note that the duration of the power of these locusts over these people was limited to 5 months. Even more interesting is to learn that the lifespan of locusts coincides with the length of the growing season in Israel from April to September. Here it points to a period of a relatively short duration. But as interesting as those things are, most important is to remember that the text clearly indicates that God is the one who is in charge in all of these things. God sets the limits of Satan's power. Satan is responsible for the evil in this world, yet God uses Satan's wickedness to punish recalcitrant sinners and call them to repentance. Now, very quickly, let's look at the sixth trumpet, the second woe. Verse 12, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. So here again, we see an allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle, pointing to the reality of the throne room in heaven. The golden altar of incense was right close to the throne of God. We've become familiar with this golden altar, because it is here that the prayers of the saints, our prayers, are gathered and presented to God the Father. This verse 13 harkens back to the opening of this section in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, where the prayers of the saints were heard and responded to with the hurling down of fire on the earth as the seven trumpets of warning, that final judgment was coming soon. The sixth trumpet declares through a voice from the golden altar that God had decreed that a final judgment is coming, but there is yet time to repent and be saved from this judgment. Verse 14, it is said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The sixth angel issues a command. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I believe we should view these angels as evil angels. When they are released, they will kill a third of mankind. Further, the location at which these are bound is at the river Euphrates. There is historical reason to say that the Euphrates River marked the boundary of the Promised Land. Thus, on the other side of the river was enemy territory, the enemies of God's people, Israel. To release the four angels who are bound at the Euphrates is to release hellish forces that will annihilate a third of the world's population. This can also be viewed symbolically, where the Euphrates marks the boundary between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. When we combine the symbolic with reality, we have wicked men becoming incarnate demons. We have wars on a worldwide scale that devastate humanity, killing a third of the world's population. Now, whether this speaks of the accumulation of wars over the history of the world or of the wars that will mark the closing of time, I am not certain. But sadly, we can be assured that war is still in our future as long as Satan can exploit man's vulnerability to rebel against the Lord of creation. As to whether the four angels are bound at the Euphrates are related to the four angels holding back the four winds of the earth that we saw at the opening of chapter 7, it's difficult to say. They certainly don't need to be the same angels, for there's no shortage of them, either good angels or evil. Given what we now know about how the fallen angel in chapter 9 was given the key to the abyss so he could release the demons on earth, it could be argued that both sets of four angels were evil angels, being constrained by God and used by God to serve His purposes of bringing judgment on unrepentant sinners. Well, here's where I pick up the phrase from the Hebrews writer, "I'm afraid my time is gone for today." We will need to pick this up next week. But let it be clear. God has been sending and continues to send multiple messages, multiple warnings, multiple calls to repent through preliminary judgments, using the destructive forces of nature and the destructive forces of evil to say to sinners, repent. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ now. Only those who are found in Him will pass through all these judgments and be brought safely into the promise of eternal life with the triune Almighty God in the new heaven and the new earth. Amen.